Can you imagine? You know what? God always caused Israel to fight against overwhelming odds. He always put them in that position. And they always won when they went against overwhelming odds, when they were in favor with the Lord. You know? This is what God's going to do in the wilderness. The overwhelming odds are going to be against God's people. They're going to be against God's people. The percentages, if you believe in them, are going to be against you. But look, in the Bible, when the odds are against you, that's always in your favor. Always. That's when you get to see a miracle. In every case. So when the odds are against you, take heart, because that's when you get to see a miracle. You're in miracle territory when the odds are against you, you know. Well, the strength of Egypt, it had to die in the Red Sea. You know, when we're baptized, that's when we're supposed to give up the strength of Egypt. Give up the strength of man, the strength of the flesh. Man's way, man's strength, we're supposed to give it up. You know, I think a real good example in Psalm 147, to kind of explain to you what the horse represents, you know. This is in Psalm 147, in verse 10. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his loving kindness. So he doesn't take any pleasure in the work or the strength of men, in the strength of the beast. You know what the beast is, by the way? It's this old flesh right here. The beast is 666, right? Well, looking at in the sixth chapter of the sixth book of the sixth verse in the New Testament, you find out who the beast is. It's the old man. That's the beast right there. He's your biggest enemy. Psalm 20? Let me see. Yeah, Psalm 20 and verse 7. You remember this song? Some trust in chariots. Some trust in chariots. And some in horses. But we will make mention of the name of the Lord our God. They are bowed down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. See that? See, that's the problem when you're living in Egypt, or when you got Egypt living in you, you know, either way, you know, is that some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. Our way is fleshly. We're not being led of the Spirit. We're being led of the beast. And we've harnessed the beast to do our work for us. Our works are beastly, you see. Man's always used the horse for that reason, right? All that's going to pass away in the wilderness. This is God's plan for the wilderness. All that's got to pass away. Not the former things, neither consider the things of old. You know, God's going to do a new thing. You know, don't ever consider the past. Always look ahead. What God's going to do, He's never done in your life before. So don't consider that God's going to deal with you the way He's dealt with you in the past. That's one thing the Lord showed me about this verse when He kept giving it to me, you know. And He surely didn't deal with me the way He had dealt with me in the past. So don't consider the things of old. He said, behold, I will do a new thing. Now shall it spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And the beasts of the field shall honor me, and the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people which I formed for myself, that they might set forth my praise. Even the unclean beasts, that's people, by the way, the unclean beasts will give honor because of what God is doing for His people in the wilderness, right? Can I try you just a little bit more? Ezekiel chapter 20. Let me read something to you here. Ezekiel 20 and 33. You see the pattern over and over and over? Yeah? As I live, saith the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out will I be king over you. And I will bring you out from the peoples and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with the wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples and there will I enter into judgment with you face to face. Like as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I enter into judgment with you, saith the Lord. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and will bring you into the bond of the covenant. You know, this is what we need to do, walk in covenant with God. You know, the scriptures, walking by faith in the promises of God, that's walking in covenant with God. And yet most people are not walking in covenant with God, but to a very small extent, maybe, you know. Well, that's what the wilderness is all about, you know. This is where God says he's going to bring you into covenant with him. It's in the wilderness. He said, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me, I will bring them forth out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter into the land of Israel. Notice that. God's going to bring some rebels out into the wilderness, but they're not going to make it to the promised land. You know, this is just what we saw over in Matthew 13 in the parable. This is God's pattern all the way through the scriptures. He's going to purge out the rebels. He's going to purge out the rebellious. You know? Let me read you one. Stay right there. I'm just going to read you one in Amos chapter 9. And he says, below I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations like as a grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least kernel fall upon the earth, and all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say that the evil shall not overtake or meet us. See, God's plan is in the wilderness to sift his people, take out the evil, to prepare the people of God to meet him. He says, I'm going to purge out from among you the rebels, and then that transgress against me. I'll bring them forth out of the land, but I won't bring them into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I'm the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, go ye and serve every one his idols. And hereafter also, if you will not hearken unto me, but my holy name shall you no more profane with your gifts and with your idols. For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them, serve me in the land. There will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblation with all of your holy things. As a sweet savor will I accept you when I bring you out from among the peoples and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country which I swear to give to your father. You know what the land of Israel, you know what Israel means, by the way? It means he will rule as God, or he will have power as God. Because the people who live in the land of promise, they've got power, and they rule, like Jesus ruled. So he's bringing all of us out. See, God's people are taken captive to many nations. Right now, God's people are taken captive to many nations. They're captive to the world. And what he's going to do is he's going to bring them out, all of, not just the people of the United States, all of his people. He's going to bring them out of their captivity to these nations, their trust in these nations, their worship of these nations. You know the God and country thing? Well, that's going on around the world, folks. But it's not God and country, it's God. And our kingdom is not of this world, see. And so God's going to break that idolatry that people have with their country. And he's going to bring them into his country. He's going to bring them into his land. And on the way, he's going to purge out not only the rebels, but the flesh. He's going to purge the flesh. And they're going to bear fruit. Because he's going to pour out his spirit on them to do that, to bring this to pass. This is God's plan. You know he's going to bring it to pass. It's been his plan since the foundation of the world. You know he's going to bring it to pass. It's not a maybe. He's going to do this. The only maybe is, who is it going to be that's going to be that elect? That's the only maybe. He's going to do it, though. If you put your trust in him, you'll never fail. He's going to bring it to pass. He's bringing us out of all the nations that we're captive to. He's bringing us back to that place. You know, God told in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, contend with your mother, for she is not my wife. And in Isaiah chapter 1, God said, how has the faithful city become a harlot? What we've got today is the one that thinks they are the wife of the Lord has become a harlot. And it's because of all the idolatry and all the trusting in the things of the world and all of the faith in the ways of the world and God's plan for every one of us is to bring us out of that. This is not a geographic location, this Babylonish thing. No. We all have to come out of Babylon. And we all have to come out of Egypt. And God's plan is for us to put our trust in Him and walk out into that wilderness of our own free will, being led by the Spirit of God, putting our trust in God, seeing God be our provider, seeing God be our deliverer, seeing Him be our healer, seeing Him be all those things that He wants to be. He's a jealous God. The Bible says He's a jealous God. He doesn't like our love of the world and our trust in the world and our idolatry with the world. So He's bringing His people out of all nations, bringing them back to Israel. But there's something between the land of Israel and those nations, and that's the wilderness. See? God's going to do a wonderful thing. I mean, in just a few years, God is going to quickly mature many, many Christians. Quickly. God can quickly mature anybody who will walk out into the wilderness and put their trust in God and not believe in these fantasies that are being taught. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. He still desires to be our Savior. And always He desires that. And His wilderness experience is His method for doing that.
You know, the one thing we do have to be careful of is when we're looking at types and shadows, which we have been told are types and shadows, that we don't look at the letter, we look at the spirit. Because the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And when you look in the Old Testament and you look at the letter and you drag it over into the New Testament in the letter, you don't do anything but kill. You kill the truth that God really wants revealed there. Because the letter was spoken to God's letter people. And the spirit that's beneath that letter was spoken to God's spirit people. And so the things that happen unto them are for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So when we read the story, for instance, of Joseph, we need to look in that and see a parable there and see what the revelation is to us. The question was asked, you know, Joseph storing up in the 7 years of plenty for the 7 years of famine. What does that mean, you know? And that's not a question you should answer quickly because people tend to look at the letter there and not at the spirit. There are many parables in the story of Joseph. There are parables on top of parables in there. If you're not careful, you'll tangle them up. If you're not careful, you'll take the bits and pieces of the puzzle that are scattered throughout the story of Joseph and you'll put other bits and pieces in there that don't belong there. You know? So what we got to do is go through there and look and see. I'm not alone in believing that Joseph was one of the clearest types of Jesus in the Scripture, in the Old Testament Scripture. And boy, you can look through there and see the whole story of Jesus, the whole New Testament story of Jesus. You can see it in the book of Joseph. There's another story there also of the man-child in Revelation 12, because Joseph was a clear type of the man-child. I want to steer around that one right now. That's another parable there. There are many parables there. But the one I'd like to look at is to see who Joseph represented mainly, the main person he represented, and that was Jesus Christ. When we look through there and see that, we'll understand what he meant by storing up, okay? Well, it's not hard. I'm just going to pick out a few places here so I can help you to see who Joseph represents. When Joseph was sent by his father to his brethren in Genesis 37, And verse 14, it is a type of Jesus being sent to his brothers, the Jews. And he was sent first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And his father said to him in verse 14, go now and see whether it is well with thy brethren and well with the flock, and bring me word again. And as you know, even according to Jesus' parable about the father sending the son, that the caretakers of the vineyard decided, here's the heir, we'll kill the heir, and then we'll have the vineyard. Remember Jesus' parable about that? Well, here it is. This is the story of it right here. The father sent the son, and to find out how it was with the flock. Okay? And according to the scriptures, say verse 37 and verse 4, his brothers hated him. And they couldn't speak peaceably unto him, which is exactly the truth. That they had no peace with him because he was in the spirit and they were in the flesh. They were rebelling against God. Just like every prophet that came to them, they rebelled against him because they were in rebellion. And also you can see that in verse 8 where it says, and his brethren said unto him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? Remember, Jesus was the stone that the builders rejected. And remember one of Jesus' parables. He said, we would not that this man reign over us. They did not want Jesus to reign over them. Again, you can see it here in this parable. And the Father sent the Son, and they conspired, verse 18, against him. Jesus' brothers, the Jews, conspired against him. They saw him afar off, and before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer, or master of dreams, cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into one of the pits. And we will say, an evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what becomes of his dreams. Well, that's exactly what happened. You know what the pit has been called all through the Old Testament? Sheol. They conspired against him to cast him in the pit. And that's exactly where Jesus went. He went to the pit, right? The scripture teaches that. His brothers conspired against him. He was the stone which the builders rejected, which was made the head, right? When they conspired against him, he became the head. This is exactly what happens in the book of Genesis here, from 37 on. And they cast him into this pit, and they said an evil beast devoured him. Well, that's the truth. Remember, the Roman beast is the one that devoured Jesus, wasn't it? And after he was sold into bondage, in verse 27, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, to the Gentiles, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our flesh. Hey, listen. It's not permitted in our law for us to put a man to death, the Jews said. And so what did they do? They turned him over to the Gentiles to do this, to do their dirty work, right? And that's exactly what this story is about. It is the brethren of Jesus turning him over to the Gentiles to be cast into prison, or to be cast into the pit. Can you see how closely this follows the story of Jesus? Now, you can look in between some of these verses that I'm looking at here and say, well, this doesn't fit and that doesn't fit. You're right. You're just as right as you can be. You can go through there and find places where it doesn't fit. The way a parable works in the Old Testament, you have to pick out the parts that fit. But believe me, before you get to the end of the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph, you're going to see so many parts that fit that you're going to say the story of Jesus is in there. But the parts that don't fit are not made for that parable. They're made for another one. You'll be surprised how many times you meditate on these parts that don't fit, and they do fit, or you meditate on them and you see another story in there entirely. You know, you heard about the Bible code, right? Well, there's been a Bible code there all along, and people have been searching it out and enjoying looking at it, you know, since the time the Bible was written, okay? And we're looking at that code right now. Hidden in there is another story. And it is a revelation of the end time. not only of the time up to Jesus, but the time past Jesus. Okay. Yeah, it's like the story of the scapegoat. You know? Well, verse 33 says they said they told their father an evil beast had devoured him. You know, that was their excuse. You know, when actually they had sold him into the hand of the Gentiles, and he was given over to Potiphar in verse 36. The Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, the captain of the guard. Many of you might have a note there where it says captain of the guard. It really doesn't say that. It says chief of the executioners. Isn't that amazing? Uh-huh. But you might have a footnote that says Hebrew, chief of the executioners. Huh? Verse 36. Now, who was the chief of the executioners? Well, it was Pilate, wasn't it? Yes, Pilate was the chief of the executioners in Jesus' day. And he was delivered over to Pilate. Okay? Now there's a break in the story because God wants you to see a major theme here in chapter 37. And in 38, it goes back and talks about Judah. But if you jump over to chapter 39, it goes back again to talking about Joseph. Because he wants you to have a break in your thinking here, and he wants you to start thinking again. Okay? Now, how many times in the Scriptures have you seen that the beast, in effect, was married to the harlot? A good example is in Kings, when Jezebel was married to Ahab. Remember how we studied the story of Jezebel and Ahab, when we saw that Ahab perfectly, who had the 10 horns, perfectly symbolized the beast, and Jezebel, obviously, even in the book of Revelation, symbolizes the harlot, right? And those two were married. Also, the harlot comes in riding upon the beast in Revelation chapter 17. You know what's wrong with the harlot? The harlot is in love with the world, and the world is the beast. See, the harlot is committing fornication with the world, and the world is the beast. Well, isn't it funny that Potiphar here is married to a harlot who lies about Joseph? Exactly what happened to Jesus. A harlot lied about Jesus. Okay? Look what happened to the harlot who was the wife of Potiphar, who by the way, obviously in this text, falsely accused Jesus, accused him of having relations with her, and that's exactly what the harlot wanted. You know, the harlot wants us to have relations with her. When you disagree with the harlot, what they want to do is get you into the same fornication with the world that they're into, and they're not comfortable with you until you are. You understand? Do you see that? If you see in the spirit and they see in the flesh, the flesh obviously permits a person to live comfortably in the world. And, of course, that's not God's plan. The thing about Jesus is that Jesus made people so uncomfortable about living in the world that you either had to listen to him and come out from among them, or you had to denounce him and stay among them, you see. And the harlot in chapter 39 and verse 12, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And the same type, the same thing. In the New Testament, the harlot church was Judaism. And they wanted Jesus to submit to Judaism. The leaders of Judaism wanted him to come into agreement with them. And their anger against him was the same kind of jealousy and enmity that the brothers of Joseph had against him. See, they were jealous of him. They saw God's favor upon him. And so they sought to kill him. And the same with Jesus. God's favor was on him. You know. In verse 17, she falsely accused. He was falsely accused by the wife of his master. You see that? By the wife of his master. Jesus was falsely accused by the wife of his master. You see that? Exact same thing. Go down to verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed kindness unto him and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. He got grace in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Y'all all understand that? I'm trying to answer your question now. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. You know, when Jesus, the Bible talks about Jesus, that he took captivity captive. What was he talking about? What's the scripture talking about? It's talking about that those souls who were in Sheol were under the hand of Jesus. The Bible says he went and preached to the souls in prison. In fact, we... Yeah, the good side. Well, in fact, he preached to the souls that are in prison. When you go to chapter 40, and you see the two people who were in prison with Joseph, look in chapter 40, and you see the butler and the baker, the story of the butler and the baker. And the story of the butler and the baker was that after 3 days, one of them went to serve the king, and the other one lost his head. Okay? And you know that Jesus was, what? 3 days and three nights, like Jonah, in the bowels of the earth, the Bible says. Jonah was a symbol of that. Jesus went there to preach to the souls in prison. Let me show you two verses on that. Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19 is a clear one. 1 Peter 3 and 19. Let's go to verse 18. It says, 1 Peter 3 and 18. You'll notice, by the way, that verse 17 says that we suffering for good rather than evil is okay, and that's exactly what Joseph and Jesus did, right? And verse 18 says, Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That's obviously where Joseph was, and that's where Jesus was. That aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Okay? Another example is in Ephesians chapter... Spiritually speaking, according to the type and the shadow, these were dead. And Joseph went there to judge and to see who was going to, after 3 days, who was going to be taken up to be with the king and who was going to lose his head, right? And that's what Genesis 40 from 9 on tells us the story of that, you know? And it's after 3 days. Okay, another one I want to show you is in Ephesians chapter 4. And, verse 6 says that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all. Of course, Joseph was given authority over all. Not just in prison, but when he came out of prison, he was given authority over all. Okay? Verse 8. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended, Ephesians 4 and 8, and we're going to go right back to Genesis. I just wanted to make a point here that Jesus did go to prison. He did go to the prison. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now this, he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all. And then he went and gave gifts unto men. Okay? Now go back over into Genesis. You see how closely this is following the pattern of Jesus? That's why most theologians, this is not a very hidden thing, in fact, because it's most theologians do think Joseph's type is a pattern of Jesus. And I don't see how they could miss it, really. But anyway, he preached that after the third day, that he was going to, that the butler was going to be taken up to be with the king and was going to serve the king. And the baker, he preached to the baker that after 3 days, he was going to lose his head. And that not only he was going to lose his head, but that in verse 19, the birds would eat his flesh from off thee. You know who the birds are, according to Revelation 18 and 2. That's the demons, the ones that torment the people who are in prison, right? That's very clear. Revelation 18 and verse 2 tells you that the demons are the birds. Turn to Genesis 41. And as you know, after this period, after the 3 days, that in verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. Now, who was Pharaoh? No. Who was Pharaoh to the Egyptians? He was God. It's exactly who he was. He was God. He was God's representative on earth. They called him God. He was the sun god. That's who he was. And when Jesus came out of prison, who did he go and submit to? God, right? And who was it that brought Jesus up out of prison anyway? It was God, right? Okay. And so, and also when Jesus came out of prison, he changed his raiment, didn't he? Because he got a new body, didn't he? You see the spiritual type there? He got a new body. And he shaved. The Bible says he shaved himself. What does shaved mean? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it tells us that the hair is a sign of submission. I've discovered through the scriptures that it can be a sign of submission to the world, or it can be a sign of submission to the kingdom. Samson, his great strength was because of his long hair. And when they cut his long hair, he lost his great strength. Why? Because his hair was a symbol of his submission to the kingdom of God. And when he lost his submission to the kingdom of God, he lost his strength. Okay? And in this case, the parable is just the opposite. Jesus lost all submission to the authority of the world because he didn't have a body anymore. You know what I'm talking about? This body is trouble. When you get out of this body, everybody's going to know what I'm talking about. There's no more submission, no more connection with the world. You know? And to shave himself when he came out of the dungeon meant to lose all submission to the world. And not only that, he changed his raiment because he got a new body. Okay? And so, what did Pharaoh do with Jesus when he came out of the prison? What did God do with Jesus when he came out of the prison? The same thing that Pharaoh did with Joseph. He set him over all of his kingdom. He set him over everything. Okay? Now, if you're following along with me, you can see something. You can see something in the spirit here. This is not talking about an earthly ruler and an earthly man anymore. We're talking about Jesus who came up out of prison and was in the kingdom of God and was given authority over all of God's kingdom, over all the earth and all the heaven. He said that. Jesus said that. And so if you can see that, maybe you can see a little bit more about this grain, okay? Watch carefully. Look in chapter 41. In verse 40, he says, Pharaoh says about Joseph, he says, "Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled." Do you see that? That's exactly the truth about the Father and Jesus. "You'll be over my house, and according to your word will all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." That's still true of Jesus and the Father. Okay? "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." What is Egypt in the scriptures? The world. The type of the world. Sure is. It's clear. Just as God's people had to come out of Egypt to go to Canaan's land, we have to come out of the world, spiritually speaking, and go to the promised land, right? So, Pharaoh set Joseph over all the world, spiritually speaking. And the Father set Jesus over all the world. Now, this Jesus, who is now resurrected in type, Joseph here is a type of Jesus who is resurrected before the Father, ruling over the world, is the one who collected in the 7 years of plenty in order to pay it back in the 7 years of famine. Did you hear what I said? First of all, we are putting things into the kingdom that we are going to receive back. We are sowing a seed into the kingdom, which, by the way, this was grain, it was seed. We are sowing a seed into the kingdom that we later are going to receive back in the famine. This is what the Bible teaches, by the way. You know, when hard times come, guess who gets blessed the most? When the good times came, they sowed into the kingdom. They're going to reap what they sowed. Okay? This is not talking physical. I mean, if you're going to take this literal and the rest of it spiritual, that's just destroying the whole parable, you see. What you got to do is you can see that this is a spiritual revelation. Although it happened in the letter, it has to be discerned in the spirit. It's a spiritual revelation. Now, if you're going to take it in the letter, then we better find Joseph. And we better find Pharaoh, and we better go to Egypt. If you're going to take it in the letter, take it all in the letter, you see. But no, what people want to do is they want to take just a little piece out and take it in the letter and the rest of it spiritual. No, that's just not rightly dividing the word of truth. What you're going to see here is what you're going to see in the New Testament. Listen, in the New Testament, if this was true in the letter, it would be spoken in the New Testament. It's not. It is not spoken in the New Testament. It is not spoken that you're supposed to store up in the New Testament. It is not. Just the opposite. It's defeating God's whole purpose. The thing that Israel had when they came out of Egypt was what they took with them, and they lost all of it in the first 2 days in the wilderness. They spent it all up. They needed food and water. God's whole plan is in the wilderness that they would not be supplied by Egypt. The power of Egypt, the strength of Egypt, the thinking of Egypt. They instead had to totally depend upon God. This is God's plan. I don't care if you store up. You're not going to keep it. Just, no. Now look, watch. In verse 35, let them gather all the food of these good years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that come and lay up grain under the hand of Pharaoh. Who is what? God. Lay up grain under the hand of Pharaoh, which is God, for food in the cities, and let them keep it. And the food shall be for a store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through famine. So, Joseph gathered up that which he later was to restore in the drought. Did you know God is doing that right now? The Bible says so. That God is gathering up right now in the 7 years of plenty for 7 years of famine. This is what Christians need to be thinking about, is to store up for the 7 years of famine. Store up under the hand of Pharaoh, which is God, and also under the hand of Joseph, who is Jesus Christ, you see. This is what we need to be doing. This is the only thing you can do to prepare for what's coming. Believe me, I'll prove it to you in the New Testament when we get over there, okay? It's several things. It is putting the Word in your heart, as we can see from Exodus 16. It is your good works towards God's kingdom. It is your good works towards the poor. I mean, we can prove all of this from the Scripture, that everything you do, as far as being obedient to the Word, is going to come back to you in the days ahead. Okay? Let me give you an example. And I'm going to show you several verses now. I want you to think about it. I want you to see them in the Spirit. Okay? James chapter 5. Are you following me? James chapter 5. First of all, if the New Testament, which is the covenant that God made with you, teaches against it, then you cannot take this in the letter. And what I'm going to prove to you is the New Testament teaches against it. But it does prove the exact same thing, that God is taking the store that you are storing up under the hand of Pharaoh, which is God, and he is going to restore that in the time of your need. Okay, James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are rusted. And their rust shall be a testimony against you and shall eat your flesh as fire. You have laid up your treasure in the last days. Who's he talking to? He's talking to us here, folks. He says, you've laid up your treasure in the last days, and behold, the hire of the laborers who mowed your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. Did you know America's just like this? America is living off of the fatness of the whole world. But the people who are on the bottom end of this chain, they're not being treated very good. Frankly, there are people who are in misery all around this world that are supporting America's lust and greed right now. Now, there's deeper truth to this, but I wanted to point out this thing. And it says, the hire of the laborers who mowed your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth out, and the cries of them that have reaped have entered in to the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. You have lived delicately upon the earth, have taken your pleasure, you have nourished your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and have killed the righteous. He doth not resist you. Well, one thing you can see here is in the last days, people are going to be living pretty high off the hog in a lot of places. And the thing that's going to condemn them is the things that they've stored up, he says. The treasures that they've stored up. Okay? God means this. You know? He's talking to believers here. I mean, he's not talking about all believers. He's just talking about some believers. I mean, America has lived very high off the rest of the world. I mean, you know, at the expense of the rest of the world in a lot of places. Let me go on. Let me prove what I'm saying to you about this storing up in heaven, okay? First of all, did you know that in Exodus chapter 16, where the manna was given, okay? Now, what was the manna? Actually, the word in Exodus 16 for manna is the word man. Did you know that? Look at the bottom of your footnote. Some of you have a footnote there. Manna. In verse 31, Exodus 16 and 31, the footnote says, man. You know who the man was? It came down out of heaven that gives life to the world? The one that we have to eat in order to have life? It's Jesus. How do you eat Jesus and have life? You have to consume Him. The Word has to go into you and become a part of your being. How does it do that? You have to obey it, right? Okay? Watch. This is exactly what the Word says. Look in 16 and verse 4. Exodus 16, verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And Jesus said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Okay? And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may prove them, watch, whether they will walk in my law or not. What is it to eat your portion every day? It is to walk in God's law. He's proving them to see if they will walk in His law. See, and by the way, the manna was grain. Did you know that? In verse 31, he says it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Coriander seed. It was seed. It was grain. See? The original doesn't say corn in Genesis. It says grain because it was not only corn, it was wheat, it was seed. All that was seed. Did you notice? Seed. Well, he's talking physically to them, but he's talking spiritually to us. Okay? Here's the thing. Well, the Jews were only Jews according to the letter, but we are Jews according to the Spirit. And if you, as a spiritual Jew, thrive on the letter, it's going to kill you. That's what Jesus said, and that's what Paul said. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What we need to see here is that we need to partake of Jesus Christ every day. He said, I'm going to give you a day's portion every day to see if you're going to obey my law. Okay? So we're supposed to eat a day's portion of Jesus every day. We're supposed to partake of God's Word and partake of His life every day, right? Now, do you know that for 6 days... Listen to this now. 6 days, they went out, they gathered the manna, and when they tried to store it up, it bred worms. You understand? Okay. But when they gathered it for the 7th day, it didn't breed worms. When you read the story, you'll see that. When they gathered the six, what's six mean? What's six the number mean?
Man.
What's earthly? What's worldly? The number 666 has a numeric meaning. It's whatsoever of the earth, worldly, and of man. There's a numeric meaning there, six. And we've come to the end of 6,000 years, which is what? The works of man. What are we coming now to? The rest. Right? The day of the Lord, the day of rest. What is that? The kingdom of God. At the end of this 6 days, we're coming, the Bible says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of God. When? The seventh day. God rested from his works after 6 days on the seventh day. Man is going to rest from his works after 6 days because we're coming to the seventh day. The 7,000 years. Do you see that?
The same thing, yeah. After the 2,000 is also the beginning of the seventh day, you see. Now, listen, if you store up for the seventh day, it won't breed worms. When you store up during the 6 days, it breeds worms. What does that mean? It means when you store up in a worldly way, in the world, for the world, of the world, it's going to breed worms. But if you store up in the kingdom, it's not going to breed worms. Surely, the New Testament is going to tell us what it is to store up in the kingdom. First of all, look what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Okay? You can store up in the kingdom. This is the most valuable thing you can do. Because what you store up on this earth is going to breed worms. It means it's going to be taken from you. Did you know that it happened in the early church? The Bible says they took joyfully the spoiling of their possessions. It happened to the early church. What's the first thing the early church did? They obeyed the rule about the manna. Did you know that they did that? They sure did. They obeyed. What did they do? Anybody who had houses or lands above what they needed, they sold them. They distributed to what? To have what? To meet everybody's needs, to have equality. This is what Paul preached in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll tell you what, before we look at Jesus, look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Listen, God never changed this principle. Men, religion changed this principle, but God didn't change it. This is God's plan. And since it's God's plan, and he always gets his way, he's going back to this plan. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Listen, Paul used the manna for more than one parable. One parable he used it for was equality. Now we saw that the manna was the word of God, right? Now Paul's going to use it for another parable. Okay, both of them are just as true. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13, he says, I say not this, that others may be eased and you distressed, but by equality, your abundance being a supply at this present time for their want, so that their abundance may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. Even as it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over. Did you get to underline that? Nothing over. How can you store up if you've got nothing over? This is what he's talking about. Has nothing over. Why? Because whatever, listen, when they went out and they gathered their omer of the manna and they brought it in, they wiped the top of that omer off with a stick and whatever fell went into somebody else's omer until everybody had equality, you see. See, had nothing over. Okay, now it goes on. And he that gathered little had no lack. Look around you, folks. Is that gone to, has that happened yet? It hasn't happened yet. It hadn't, but it's God's plan. He is going to make sure it happens. Look, when the church was formed in Acts chapter 4, in verse 32, the first thing God instituted was this plan. God hadn't changed his mind about this. Now, the prosperity folks, they may try to change people's mind about this, but it's not biblical. Acts 4 and verse 32, it says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own. Remember what Jesus said, except you renounce everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus was very firm on that. That's a condition for discipleship. 4:32. But they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles witnessed to the resurrection. Verse 34. For neither was there among them any that lacked. For as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according to as any had need. Listen, folks, you know what's going to happen in the tribulation? What happened to the Israelites when they went into the wilderness, which Revelation 12 tells you is the tribulation. The wilderness is the tribulation. When the Israel went into the wilderness, God instituted the manna. In fact, the manna lasted how long? Until they went to Canaan's land, which is a type of the promised land, which is also a type of heaven. The manna ceased when they went into Canaan's land. Think about that. God's plan for the manna was all the time they were in the wilderness. And you know what? God's fixing to put the church in the wilderness. You know what he's going to institute? This plan right here, same one. The church is going into the wilderness, and everybody's going to get their omer, and nobody's going to have anything over, and nobody's going to have any lack. If there's nobody going to have anything over, how's God going to do this? Same thing he did in the book of Acts. What did he do? There was a redistribution of the wealth. This is God's plan. He's going to do this. I can tell you he's going to do this. let me say, they got it from him. He didn't get it from them. Another thing, they did it by law. Jesus did it by grace. What Jesus instituted by grace was out of the heart of man to do this. I mean, you didn't notice the disciples commanding this. It was the heart, it was through the heart of man that they decided it was right to have everybody's needs met and nobody have anything over and nobody have any lack. Listen, look what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, the very next chapter. Listen, here were some people that weren't going to do this. What happened? They died. Well, that's true, but also you have to look at the type there. There are people who aren't going to do this. The people who stored up, God was angry with them. First of all, the people who stored up in the 7 years, God was angry with them. In Exodus chapter 16, God was angry with the people who stored up and it bred worms. And he wanted to know why these people had rebelled against him. This was rebellion against God. And another thing, he gave them the manna. Didn't they cry about the manna? This manna, we didn't want this manna. So what did he give them? Flesh. People that don't want the manna, he's going to send them flesh. The Bible says while the meat was still in their mouths, they died of a plague. And God said he gave them the manna at night. He gave the manna in the morning, but he gave the quail in the evening. It means you eat the quail in darkness, but you eat the manna in the light. And the manna is Jesus Christ. And the quail is flesh. See, if a person don't want to partake of Jesus Christ, they're going to partake of flesh. The Bible says he granted their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. Listen, if a Christian in these days cries out to God for flesh, you know what he's going to give them? He's going to give them more flesh than they can handle. But it's going to bring them death. Listen. The people who are crying out for flesh are getting flesh. I'm not talking about just physical flesh. I'm talking about they're running after the lust of their flesh. God's given them all the flesh they can handle. You see? Oh, that's what God said. This is the type and the shadow. Okay? Look what Jesus said. How are we going to store up under the hand of God, under the hand of Jesus? Jesus said very plainly in Matthew chapter 6, these people that are commanding us to run out and store up because these hard things are coming, they're disobeying Jesus Christ. They are proving their ignorance of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 6, here's what Jesus said in verse 19. And there's a reason why he said this. Because if you obey what he says here, you will be in the wilderness. You see what I'm talking about? Where? Where the world can't help you and you have to depend upon God. You know what the word treasure means? The word treasure is the Hebrew word matmon. And you know what it means? that which is trusted in. You know what the word mammon is in this chapter? Everybody thinks it's money. It's not money. The word mammon comes from the same word, matmon, and it means that which is trusted in. You understand? And if you're going to serve mammon, you can't serve God. If you're going to trust in the things of the world, you're not going to be serving God. The word matmon means confidence, that which is trusted in. If you trust in the arm of the flesh, what are you going to get? Cursed, the Bible says, Jeremiah 17, verse 5. You're going to be cursed. Now, what did Jesus say here? He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. Actually, it says thieves dig through and steal. Now, you had some thieves dig through and steal, right? Remember that? The food, how that the bugs got in there? Well, listen, it doesn't just mean physical thieves. There's all kind of thieves. I mean, it can be inflation. It doesn't make any difference. It's still going to get stolen. One way or the other, it's going to get stolen. It may be that things around you start breaking down. Your house, things in your house break down. Your car breaks down. It'll just be stolen. One way or the other, it's going to be stolen. You know, the devil comes to steal, doesn't he? Right? And what did God say he would do if you were faithful in Malachi? He said he rebuked the devourer for your sakes. That he wouldn't destroy the fruits of your ground, right? Okay? And Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through and steal. So we are to lay up a store for the time to come. Okay? And because the Bible is pretty plain about storing up for the time to come. I'm going to show you that. You say, well, the other day I heard somebody say, well, a treasure is not food. But yes, it is. The Bible is very clear that treasure is food. Grain. Grain is treasure. Let me show you that. Well, this word treasure is also used in the Old Testament in Genesis 43 and 23. Genesis 43, the same story about Joseph, this word in verse 23. And you remember when Joseph's brothers came to him to get grain, and they got grain in their sacks. And Joseph, the money that they paid to Joseph for that grain, he also stuck in the sack. And they got nervous about this. Because when they opened their sack, they found not only their grain, which they were going to feed their mules, okay, but they also saw the gold, okay? And they got nervous and they spoke to Pharaoh's chief officer there. And he said, verse 23, peace be unto you, fear not, for your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. What was in the sacks? There was two things in the sack. Money and grain. Money and grain. Now you want me to prove to you that treasure is grain? Look in Luke chapter 12. I want to prove it to you. Jesus said it was. Jesus said that a treasure is grain. Okay? Now, if he said, don't lay up your treasures on the earth, you'd say, well, that don't include money. That don't include food. That's just things. Okay? No. Watch this. It's very clear right here. 15. Luke 12 and 15. Another thing I want to answer when we get here is, look, how do we store up under the hand of Pharaoh? Okay? Watch. He says, he said unto them, take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, which means desiring more. It doesn't mean desiring your neighbors. It just means desiring more. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have not wherewith to bestow my fruits. He said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and will build greater. and there will I bestow all my grain. There it is, the same thing, grain, okay? And my goods. Now watch. Watch what God calls the grain. He says, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. In other words, he's stored up, right? Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou foolish one, this night they require thy soul. What requires thy soul? The store requires their soul. What they've stored up requires their soul. You say, mine doesn't say that. Well, look in the footnote. You'll find it. It says, mine says, thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee. Is thy soul, in the Greek, says, they require thy soul. Meaning what? Meaning all the treasures that he had stored up required his soul. Did you know that the rich man's ransom is his riches? That's, what does it mean? It means the price that he has to pay for his life. Did you know that Jesus said this? A ransom. The ransom of a rich man is his riches. What does that mean? A ransom. A ransom is a price that has to be paid for your life. Let me prove that to you. What happened to the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus? What did Jesus say? That you lack one thing. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you'll what? Have treasure in heaven. Luke 18. How do you get treasure in heaven? Which doesn't fail. Thieves can't steal it. Moth, rust, nothing can take it out. In other words, it's there. You put it in the bank, it can get stolen. But if you put it in heaven, you can get it anytime you need it. And it will never get destroyed. It's there. So, what did he tell this rich young ruler? He says, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Well, that was required of him. He was asking, what must I do? And Jesus told him the truth. And the Bible tells you that in the New Testament, too. We just read it in James chapter 5. It also says in Timothy, 1 Timothy, hold your finger there now, right where we're looking, and look in 1 Timothy. I want to show you something. You say, that can't be true, Dave. Well, it may be that you've been hearing too much materialism. Look what the Bible says. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Lord doesn't reject